I want to start this morning with what is really a pretty remarkable story, and I think an appropriate one, in American political history. In 1972, there were two very different and yet very unique candidates seeking the Democratic nomination for president that year in part of their primary process. One was Alabama Governor George Wallace, who even then was notorious as being one of the most public, open advocates for segregation. It was George Wallace who famously, following an election, said the words in his post-election speak, "Segregation today, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever." It was George Wallace, who was governor of Alabama, gave the green light to a lot of the police brutality that later became notorious during the Civil Rights March in Selma. And his platform wasn't all talk. He really worked as the governor of Alabama to resist the federal law at the time and to preserve segregation even in Alabama's schools and universities. He was one person seeking the nomination. A second, very different but very unique candidate also, was a woman named Shirley Chisholm. Shirley was a sitting congresswoman. She was the first black woman who had ever been elected to Congress. And she was, by virtue of that campaign, the first woman to seriously seek the office of president in the United States. At the time, though it's hard for us to believe now, it was actually Governor Wallace's campaign that had really started to get some traction. He'd even won the delegates, he had won the primary in a couple southern states, and it appeared like his campaign might be gaining momentum when all of a sudden, one day, all of that came to a screeching halt when a would-be assassin opened fire, hitting him several times. Governor Wallace nearly died, but he was rushed to a hospital where he was eventually stabilized, though he was told that a bullet had lodged in his spine, paralyzing him for the rest of his life. When Shirley Chisholm heard about the shooting, her first response was just horror that such a thing would happen, but she increasingly felt compelled, specifically as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, that she should go and visit for him and pray for him. And so she decided that she was gonna do it. She knew there was great risk for her, there was personal cost potentially, but she went to the hospital. And the moment she walked into the door, according to George Wallace's own daughter, Wallace looked at her and said, "Shirley Chisholm, what are you doing here? Your voters, your constituents are gonna crucify you for this. They're gonna throw you out of office." To which she said, "You're right, they very well might. And yet, I felt compelled to be here because what happened to you should happen to no one." She then proceeded to tell him that she believed that God had spared his life. And she said, "You have an opportunity to be more than you've been." And then she asked, it was a short visit, 15 minutes, she asked, "Can I pray for you?" And he said, "Of course." And again, according to his daughter, when Shirley prayed for him and prayed for healing, he started sobbing uncontrollably. After that was it. She left. But unbeknownst to Shirley, but in Wallace's daughter's opinion, in hindsight, that was a moment of awakening for him. Because he recognized in her visit that she had done something that offered no benefit to her personally, no benefit to her politically, and by the way, he was right. She nearly lost her seat in Congress because of this visit to him in the hospital, and yet she had come anyway. And what started at that moment was one of the most remarkable transformations of political life I think that we've maybe ever seen in the country. That assassination attempt ended his political campaign, but he did eventually run for one more term as governor of Alabama. And before and during that, he began to make a point of reaching out and apologizing and confessing his sin to people he had wronged. He tracked down John Lewis, who was nearly beaten to death during that march at Selma, and he said, "I bear blame. I was wrong. Can you forgive me?" One day, unannounced, he made his way to the church where Martin Luther King Jr. used to preach, and he wheeled himself to the front of the church, confessed, he confessed that he had been wrong, and he asked for their forgiveness as Christians. And apparently, as he wheeled out of the church, someone started to sing Amazing Grace. He eventually won that bid to be governor one more time, and he secured 90% of the black vote in doing it. And once again, his platform wasn't all talk. He put his words into action. He bore the fruit of genuine repentance. He appointed over 160 black officials to government positions in Alabama, and he took the lead in rolling back a number of the policies that he himself had put into place. Many people have commented that it's one of the great ironies of Alabama history that the governor who did the most, maybe arguably did the most, to preserve and implement segregation, and the governor who did the most to unwind and get rid of it, were one and the same person. Now listen, I'm not an expert on the life of Shirley Chisholm or George Wallace, but I'll tell you what I see in this brief 15-minute visit. What I see is a follower of Jesus who embodied the gospel despite the significant personal and political risk, despite the outcry of her own voters. In a time of rampant violence and even greater political division than we have today, Shirley dared to believe that the best hope for healing and life and redemption came through faithfulness to the way of Jesus. Specifically, by loving an enemy, and I mean literally praying with and for her loudest and most public persecutor. Shirley saw an opportunity to bring the gospel into contact with the profound brokenness of her culture and time, and her faithfulness to Jesus in that moment transformed a life, and just possibly also a state. I tell that story this morning because I think of our current series, Everyday Disciples, as an exploration of those kinds of intersections between faithfulness to Jesus and the deep needs and brokenness of our culture and community. Now look, of course, in a general sense, what it means to be faithful to Jesus never really changes across time or place. It always is going to look generally the same. And yet, as our culture changes around us, it shifts the way the truth and hope of the gospel intersect with our world. And so in this series, what we're trying to do is to identify some of those ways that we can embody the gospel so that it will speak directly and powerfully to the needs of the people that God is bringing into our lives. So for example, last week, Pastor Paul explored what it looks like to be a faithful builder. That is, a follower of Jesus who joins in the work of the kingdom with confident expectation. The hopeful builder points people effectively toward Jesus by living out that great hope that we have in Christ at the intersection of a culture that's deeply cynical and distrustful. Today, we're going to explore what it looks like to be an unhurried neighbor. An unhurried neighbor is a follower of Jesus who makes time to be with and to serve those whom God brings into their life. Now, just like last week, the goal today is to see how Jesus' call to us to be unhurried neighbors intersects with that busyness and loneliness of our culture in a way that's going to point people toward the life and salvation we have in Jesus. So turn with me, if you would, today to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Mark 2, 1 through 5. This is an old Sunday school favorite. Mark writes this: "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is a great story. It's a story, first and foremost, about the power of Jesus to heal and the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. It's also a story about a man who finds healing and forgiveness and new life because of his encounter with Jesus. But I want to start today by just considering how that encounter happens, and in particular by considering the four men who helped make it possible. And I want to look together at what I think are four lessons we can learn from their example. So number one, unhurried neighbors have their eyes open to the needs of others. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, Jesus had returned home to Capernaum, and Mark tells us that when he returned home, word about him spread immediately so that large numbers of people gathered to see and hear him. So, I mean, I want you to picture that. Jesus comes back home, and in this small society, there's many people who are interested or just curious. They've maybe heard what he's been up to, and so they just spontaneously make their way over to his house to see him and to hear what he has to say. Now, fun little note here, just given what Mark tells us, there's good reason to believe that the house where this happened is Jesus' own house. It says that he's come home, and this is the house where people think they're going to find him. So I just think that adds a fun little dimension that it's Jesus' roof that gets deconstructed here as part of this process. You have all these people who they want to see him. They want to hear what he has to say. But we also know that there's at least one person in Capernaum who's desperate to meet Jesus, but who is unable to get there on his own. Now, fortunately for him, four other men, one way or another, have seen his need, and they are willing to help. I think this is probably the easiest part of the story to overlook. It's unassuming, it's unremarkable. Someone just saw him or just spent enough time talking with him that they knew that he wanted to see Jesus. That's it. It's unremarkable. And yet it's worth pointing out that without this simple act, without somebody slowing down and listening to him and talking with him, the rest of this story never happens. This great story that ends with a saving and transforming encounter with Jesus began with somebody just opening their eyes to the needs of the people around them. I'm stressing this morning because as I was preparing this week, I kind of came to this conclusion. I think it's my opinion that we are living in what has to be regarded as a golden age of self-isolation. It's just a fact. It has never been easier to be alone in a crowd. I mean, think about it. Almost everybody I know has noise-canceling earbuds. They carry around with them a phone, which is really a portable TV, that's not only a TV you bring with you everywhere you go, it even has an algorithm that feeds you content that it thinks you individually are most likely to enjoy. And listen, I appreciate all of that stuff. I partake of it on a regular basis. But I also believe that being an unhurried neighbor, and frankly, just being a follower of Jesus, requires occasionally looking around us and opening our eyes to the needs of the people God has brought into our lives. And I'm convinced that if we will take the time to just see the people around us, we might just, like the four guys in the story, we might just encounter someone who's ready to meet Jesus. But we have to see them. We have to see them first. So that's number one. Unhurried neighbors have their eyes open to the needs of others. Number two, unhurried neighbors create margin in their lives for others. Look back at verses 3 and 4. These four men, again, they might be friends, they might be relatives, they might just be unhurried neighbors. They've seen the need of this paralyzed man, and they've taken practical action to help. So while everyone else is making their way to Jesus, you know, they're getting there early, they're making sure they get a good seat, they can get close enough to see him and listen, hear what he has to say, these four guys are going out of their way to get this other guy and to pick him up and physically carry him to Jesus. And at a bare minimum, that means they either had the time to help him or they made time to help him. Now look, I know this is a little bit of a stretch. I'm not trying to pretend that these pace of life in ancient Capernaum is at all similar to the pace of life today. I know it isn't. But I think the point itself stands. It's kind of obvious, in fact. If we actually want to love and serve our neighbors, we have to leave some time, some margin in our own schedules to actually be with them and help them. Listen, this is why we put the word unhurried into the title this week. Because I'm convinced of this. In our breakneck society, I believe giving your time to others is one of the most concrete and irrefutable ways that you can demonstrate their value to us, and in turn, their value to God. I think this is one of those points of intersection where the message of the gospel about the great value of all people to God intersects with one of the deepest needs of our world. Friends, when we slow down with someone who needs us, when we make time for them, we are in a very real, very practical way bringing the life of Christ into contact with one of their greatest felt needs. All right, unhurried neighbors, they have their eyes open to the needs of others. They create margin in their lives for others. Number three, they serve others, even when it isn't convenient. Of course, everyone's favorite part of the story, certainly was mine when I was, you know, eight hearing this in Sunday school, is when the four guys disassemble the roof. You know, I think when you're eight and you're a boy, part of the appeal is the idea that you might be able to disassemble somebody's roof and be praised for it. So, you know, I think that, I don't know, that maybe be part of, might be part of that. But Mark tells us that when these four guys, when they get to the house and they see that not only can they not get into the house, they really can't even get anywhere near it, they don't give up. They get creative. Instead, they go up onto the roof. Now, a lot of houses in that area back then had flat roofs that you could access by an outdoor stairway. So that's what they did. They went up the stairs onto the roof. And then Mark just casually tells us they made an opening in the roof, into Jesus' roof, and they lowered the mat with the guy on it down in front of Jesus. It's a cool visual, right? And it's a very memorable story because of that. But it's also, I think, a great example of serving others, even when it's not convenient for us. Look, here's what I find convicting about this story. What I find convicting is that if these four guys wanted an excuse to just cut their losses, call it quits, to give up on this project, that was it. Like, they had it ready made. I mean, when they got to Jesus' house and they discovered they can't even get to the door, let alone through the door, that's the moment, right? When they can let themselves off the hook, they can turn to this guy and say, look, we're so sorry, we tried our best, we did what we could, we're just too late, it's too crowded, sorry. That was the moment where they could just be done with it and move on with their lives. And yet, they didn't give up. They continued to serve, continued to help long after it ceased being convenient for them. They went above and beyond. And I think it's worth noting that Jesus notices that, and he calls it out. Look what he says in verse 5. It's a very interesting remark, but we can miss it if we're not careful. Mark says that Jesus, seeing their faith, third person plural, their faith, not the faith of the single paralyzed man alone, seeing the faith of the whole group, Jesus looked at the paralyzed man and said, son, your faith, because of your faith, your sins are forgiven. I promise you, whatever the cost, whatever the inconvenience, whatever second thoughts they might have had, in that moment for those four other guys, it was all worth it. Consider this fair warning. Being an unhurried neighbor, or again, just being a faithful follower of Jesus, will at some point be inconvenient for you. It will. It's not going to fit nicely into your schedule. It will not fit the script that you wrote for your day or your week or your life. At some point, following Jesus is going to lead you somewhere that is inconvenient to you. But, as the story reminds us, that is often also the moment when you will get a front row seat to the power of God to heal and transform. Often it's on the other side of our own inconvenience that we discover and share in the joy of heaven. At the end of the service last week, Pete Lehner shared a story based on the sermon series title with Pastor Paul, who found me and said, "You've got to get Pete to share this story next week. It's a perfect illustration of what you're talking about." And he was right. Unfortunately, Pete is out of town, but I asked him and he graciously wrote out the story. So I'm gonna share the story, but I wanted to read it because I want you to hear it in Pete's voice. So, you know, imagine me slightly better looking and with slightly less hair, okay? When my family and I moved to Burnsville 4 years ago, one of our new neighbors was Willie, who insisted we call him Willie the Plumber. He was retired and homebound from past medical injuries. He struggled even to walk. He was 64 years old and didn't drive. He almost never left his house. Drinking and smoking were a heavy part of his daily routine. Both of his parents had passed away in the last 2 years. His dog died 3 years ago. His adult daughter and ex-wife both live in Arkansas. He told me he had a total of 3 friends, two of whom lived in northern Minnesota, and only one was local. Willie's primary means of interaction was through texting these 3 friends and his daughter. We met Willie getting our mail, since his mailbox was next to ours on the street. The first many times that I interacted with him, it was obvious that he was fairly drunk, and yet he was able to carry on a conversation. Eventually, I noticed him sitting in his garage, and I just walked up to him, just to talk. I found out he was quite knowledgeable in a number of areas, and he enjoyed good conversation. So after a few visits to the garage, he finally invited me into his house. The smell of cigarette smoke was so often so strong that I would have to change my clothes when I got back from visiting with him. Willie, very early on, made it abundantly clear that he pushed everyone out of his life intentionally. He told me that he didn't need anybody, and he's perfectly fine living alone. I decided to take that as a challenge. If you know Pete, you know that's right. I knew that whatever he said, we all need to be loved, cared for, and accepted. So I kept visiting, and I kept texting, and as time passed, he would say eventually to me, that my family moving into his neighborhood must have been divine providence. We started having spiritual conversations, and I learned that he grew up in the church and had a clear understanding of the gospel. I would share with him about my life, my work, and our church life. I sent him links to Sunday services. He would watch them, and he even sent suggestions on what Pastor Jay should cover in the future. Not many of those made it to me, so I don't know. As time passed, he did ask me to help him get his mail, and eventually he asked me to help him get his trash out. This year, he asked me to coordinate getting his deck removed, and this summer, he hired my girls to keep his lawn mowed, get his bushes trimmed, and get his grass growing again. He was so pleased with the results of all of this. Over the summer, I had AI create a song about Willie the Plumber, which he deeply enjoyed. I would regularly send him pictures of our camping trips, and he would proudly forward them on to his 3 friends and his daughter. Last month, he said that when he sees true Christian compassion, it gets his attention. He thanked me for being kind and caring for the old man across the street. 3 weeks ago, he had invited me to come over for a bit on a Friday night. We had had a full week and a full day, and I wasn't able to make it that evening. The next day, I was worried by his lack of texting, and so I decided to just spend some time at his house and see how he was doing. When I entered his house, I jokingly asked, "Is anybody home?" And instead of his usual greeting of, "No one's home, go away," I just heard one word, "Help." I asked if he was joking, and from somewhere in the house, I simply heard again, "Help." I ran up to his bedroom and found him sitting on his bed. He told me, "I think I've had a stroke or a heart attack." His phone was just an arm's reach away, but he had been unable to grab it, let alone call anyone. I called 911 immediately. Paramedics came and took him by ambulance to the Southdale ER. I said, "I'll meet you there, Willie. I'll see you soon." But despite the best efforts of the ER, Willie passed away soon after arrival. The doctor came out and asked me if I wanted to see him and say goodbye, and I said, "I think I should." And so as he lay there, covered in tubes and cords, I held his hand and I said goodbye. His daughter came the next day and thanked me for watching over him all those years and for caring enough to accept him. She said, "No one accepted him, but you took the time to get to know him. Thank you." Willie was right. I believe God's divine plan was to have us live where we live at this time. Willie has been part of my life for 4 years. He became my friend, and I became his. He became part of our daily life, and even though I was often busy with my job and family and sports and house projects and my own extended family, I'm glad I found time for Willie, and I hope that I will see him again someday in eternity. First, I just want to note for the record that I already had this sermon completely written by the time I got a transcript of Pete's story. And so even though I already had all the points, the bulletins were already printed, I see all three of the hallmarks we mentioned, plus the fourth, which we're just about to get to, right? Eyes open to the needs of others. In this case, a lonely neighbor who made it all too easy to ignore, and yet Pete refused to ignore him. Creating margin to spend time with Willie despite a very busy life, right? Wife, kids, school, sports, all the things that come with that. And yet Pete created some margin for Willie. And number three, serving when it wasn't convenient. I'll tell you, the detail that really humbled me was the fact that after every time he would visit, he would have to change clothes because the smell of cigarette smoke was still so strong. And I thought, man, I don't know if I would do that. I might have stuck to the garage. You know, I might have looked for some other way to deal with that. But Pete just said, "It's worth it. It's not convenient for me, but I know Willie needs it." And so he did it anyway. I'm not sure if I would be willing to do what Pete did, but I'm glad that God had Pete right where he was. I'm glad that Pete had his eyes open, and I'm glad that Pete took the time to be an unhurried neighbor to someone who desperately needed it. And I'm glad he did one final thing, something the four men in Mark 2 did also. Unhurried neighbors look for opportunities to bring others and point others to Jesus. Look, as I said at the beginning, I want to end by emphasizing this again. The story in Mark 2 is not really about the four guys who carried the paralyzed man. It's about Jesus. It's about his power to heal. It's about his authority to forgive sins. But you know, in the end, the story of Willie the plumber is about Jesus also. In fact, to be a Christian is to recognize that we all live in his story. We are not the heroes or the saviors of the story. That title belongs to Jesus alone. But Jesus does invite us. He calls us to be unhurried neighbors. And when we answer that call, when we slow down and give some of our precious time to the people around us, we bring the gospel into contact with one of the deep needs of our rushed, overscheduled and deeply lonely world. And if we slow down, if we make time for others, we may even get the chance to introduce the people around us to Jesus, the only one who can heal and save. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, it's easy in a way to read the words that you have written, that you have made us to be a royal priesthood. And yet, Lord, the reality of that is so awesome, so humbling, so challenging, and at times inconvenient, and yet also joyful. Lord, I thank you for these two powerful examples today of someone who took that call seriously, of people who decided, who determined to be unhurried neighbors to the people who needed them. Lord, I pray for us today. I ask, God, that through your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to the people and the needs around us. God, help us to really see the people that you have brought into our lives. And I pray, Lord, that as we see them, as we get to know them, as we understand what their needs are, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be bold and courageous, and Lord, even to make time to bring the truth and hope of the gospel, the life of Christ, into contact with those places of need. God, I just pray that you would give us a vision for what it looks like to be everyday disciples, to be people who live on mission to the places where you have already called us. Lord, help us to see the excitement of that vision and to share in the joy of heaven as we participate in your kingdom work. In your name we pray, amen.